Not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, and we would ask this morning, Lord, that you would please, please come and take this portion of your word and the other passages that we'll be looking at this morning and write them upon our hearts. Give us ears to hear what you would say to us this morning through the scriptures and by your Holy Spirit. Oh God, please come and minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, now our focus is on verse 13 here. The duty before us, brethren, is that of putting to death the deeds of the body. We're called to deal ruthlessly and decisively against those sinful lusts and attitudes, as well as the deeds and works of the flesh. As true believers, we continue to wrestle with all of our lives, our remaining sin. Even though we're truly regenerated by the Spirit, even though we are in Christ, even though that we have crucified the flesh along with its lusts, there remains that sinful nature that still gives us trouble, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and so forth. And we're going to need to seek out and destroy all of those uprisings of the flesh and put to death the sinful deeds of the body. And furthermore, that activity, this putting sin to death daily, is something that we can only accomplish through the means of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who applies the sin-killing virtue and power of the crucified, risen Christ to our souls. Now, thus far, we've considered several things. First of all, we looked at what mortification is. Mortification of sin is just a fancy word for killing our sin. Number two, why must we put our remaining sin to death? Well, Paul says here, it's a life and death issue. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you put the deeds of the body to death by the Spirit, you will live. Talking about eternal life, not talking about temporal things. We're talking eternal death versus eternal life. And then we began to open up how to do this. How can believers be successful at putting our sin to death? And so far we've considered five practical counsels, five things that we must do in cooperation with the Spirit, yes, but that we're called to do if we're going to put our sin to death. Number one, we must cultivate and maintain a strong conviction of the evil and danger of sin. We have to do that. Listen to what John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he's getting a lot of airtime here lately, but listen to what John Bunyan says. He says, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his majesty, the jeer of his patience, and the contempt of his love." That's how Bunyan describes sin. Thomas Brooks, another Puritan, said this, "Every yielding of sin is a welcoming of Satan into our bosoms." Those are powerful words. We must see just how dangerous and how evil sin really is. We have to understand that, or we'll never care about putting our sin to death. But then we also saw that we need to cultivate a growing sense of the fear of the Lord in our souls. Thirdly, we must seek to identify and wage war, holy war, on any specific besetting sins that we are particularly vulnerable to. And we all have certain sins that give us more trouble than others. Fourthly, we said that we must take every necessary step to avoid every occasion and opportunity that might lead us into temptation. Not only should we be praying daily, "Lead me not into temptation," but we must also be constantly watchful and vigilant that we don't put ourselves in vulnerable, compromising situations, that we cut off every avenue of temptation and sin in our lives, that we make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, Paul tells us in Romans 15. That we not only pray, but that we watch and pray that we would not fall into temptation. And then fifthly, we saw that we are to use gospel motives. The cross of Christ and the love of Christ, the cross of Christ are to motivate us, to move us, to put sin to death that put Him on the cross. Well, now this morning, I'd like for us to consider another vital discipline if we're going to be successful at putting to death the deeds of the body, and it's this. We must diligently guard our hearts from every sinful desire and first motions of sin. And if you're acquainted with the work of John Owen on temptation and mortification and so forth, some of these things are going to ring in your ears. I've heard that before. Yes, you probably have if you read that, because there are things in here from Mr. Owen, and I want to make sure everybody understands that. But brothers and sisters, sin is a matter of the heart, ultimately. The body, we're called here to put to death the deeds of the body, but the body takes its marching orders from our heart. And we're never going to make any progress against sin unless we are engaged in what the old writers termed heart work. And one dimension of that heart work is to guard it, to preserve it from the first risings of sin, which, if left unattended, will usually blossom into mighty trees of unrighteousness and all sorts of sinful activities. Now, I'd ask you to look at one important passage. Perhaps some of you have already anticipated it, but Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Listen to what the wise man says here in this passage. He says, "Keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Now, I'm sure most of us are aware that Proverbs was written by King Solomon, and his primary concern in writing Proverbs was to give clear practical instruction to his children, especially his sons. And just a word to parents, we cannot neglect the book of Proverbs in the raising of our children, both in the way we raise them and the content of what we teach them. Very, very important that we include Proverbs in our curriculum, as it were, as parents for our children. Well, Solomon here gives instruction to his children, and he's pressing upon them this very crucial duty of guarding or keeping the heart. And I just want you to notice a few things here from this passage. First of all, I want you to notice the focus of this duty. It's the heart. It's the heart that Solomon wants his sons, that God wants each of us to focus upon in reference to this duty. We're to keep the heart. Now, the word heart is used hundreds of times, really, in the Bible, 50 times just here in the book of Proverbs alone. So it must be a very important topic. What do we understand by the word heart? Well, normally it's not referring to the physical organ. There's a few times it does mean that, but normally it's not really talking about the heart that beats blood through our bodies. Heart is used in our Bible in a number of different ways. Sometimes it has a reference to our affections and feelings in contrast to our mind and intellect, like love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and so forth. Sometimes it has reference to our mind and our understanding. Often it has reference to our whole inner being, the seat of our consciousness, we could say. The mind, the judgment, the affections, the emotions, even the will. And it appears here that Solomon in this verse is not concerned really with a technical definition of heart. When he says we're to keep our heart, he's really referring, in my opinion, and most of those that have studied this, He's referring here to our entire inner person, our inner being, our affections, our understanding, our emotions, our whole soul, we could say. Our entire inner being is our heart. And that's to be the focus of our keeping. But then notice the description of this duty. It says that we're to keep the heart. The word keep really means to guard something, to protect something, to preserve something. It can mean to observe and watch over something in order to keep it safe, like posting a guard at a post in wartime to keep watch for the enemy. In Solomon's days, the cities often had walls or they had garrisons built around them to protect them from enemy assaults. And they would post watchmen or sentries up in towers to watch for an oncoming attack. And their job was to guard or protect the fort. Or to use a slightly different analogy, the heart here is perhaps likened to the springs of water. Notice the language again. Out of it, out of the heart, spring the issues of life. The idea here is out of the heart, issues of life, vital spiritual issues flow forth like water does out of a spring. In fact, the New American Standard, I think the Legacy, New Legacy Bible, actually says it flows the springs of life. And so the heart is the source, we could say, the reservoir of this spring water, hopefully clear spring water, which is vital to life. That's the imagery. Let me illustrate the idea. Let's just say we have a water reservoir, which is to supply clean, fresh water supply to a city. And of course, that water is vital to our life. And there comes word that there's the possibility of a terrorist attack, that and they might try to infiltrate our water plant and poison the water and so forth, and contaminate it and poison it, so that and that water then that we drink would then be deadly. They put all kinds of germs inside the water supply. So what would the city do? Well, I guess in our day you can't really tell, but hopefully they're thinking correctly. They would post armed guards around the water supply, and their job would be to protect that water and to keep out any terrorists that would contaminate the water. And if any terrorists decided to come that way to try to get in, they would have orders to shoot to kill. Don't spare those terrorists that are going to contaminate our water supply. They also would need to regularly test the water to be sure that it's pure, to purify the water if they found any pollutants in it. But it would be a vital thing to test the water. It would be a vital thing to protect that water supply, because out of that spring the issues of the life of that city. That's in a physical way. Life depends on the purity of that water supply. Well, the point here, of course, is this. That we're to use every effort to guard our hearts, we're to watch over our hearts, we're to build a garrison around our hearts, we're to protect it, we're to preserve it, we're to keep it pure and sincere as Christians, we're to keep our hearts for God and guard it from everything that would contaminate and pollute it, because our hearts are under siege. Under siege by the devil, under siege by temptations, by our own remaining sin. And so we must watch over it, we must guard it, because our life depends upon guarding our heart. Well, that's a description of our duty. Guard your heart. Then thirdly, notice the priority of this duty. It says, keep your heart with all diligence. Literally, it could be translated, above all that you keep, keep your heart. Above everything else you do, keep your heart. The heart should be given top priority. And if you're here in Proverbs 4, just notice a couple of things here. In verse 20, you'll notice it has ears. Incline your ear to my sayings. Verse 24, he has the lips. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Verse 25, you have the eyes. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Your eyeballs look right before you. Verse 26 and 7, you have feet. Ponder the path of your feet. Verse 27, do not turn to the left or the right. Remove your foot from evil. But you see, it will do us no good to keep our mouth, our eyes, our feet, and all these other things if we don't guard our hearts. Keeping the heart is the most important of all of these things we're to pay attention to. Every effort is to be given to this. It's going to matter very little, brethren, if we manage to keep our lips and our eyes and our feet, if we fail to keep our hearts. We're to use all the means available to keep and guard our hearts. Do it with vigilance. Do it with diligence. Now, when Solomon tells us here that we're to guard our heart, keep our hearts with all diligence, we need to understand three assumptions. Kids, you're going to listen. You're going to have three. Count to three. One, two, three. Three assumptions. Three assumptions here that we need to keep in mind when we're going to guard our heart. Number one, the assumption that we have renewed hearts to keep. And you know that the heart of the unregenerate person, the unsaved person, according to the Bible, is desperately, incurably wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. It's not worth keeping. It's perverse. It's darkened by sin. And so this exhortation, you see, is really given to those of us who have new hearts by the grace of God in regeneration. Remember, God takes out the old, stony, sinful heart and He puts in us a new heart, a fleshly heart that loves God and beats for God and is pliable and so forth. But we're to keep that which God has given to us. And if we don't have a new heart, then we need to cry out to God to give us one, because He's the only one who can. But then next, this assumption, there's another assumption, and it's this, that while we are to give diligence, all diligence in keeping our own hearts, like with any duty in the Christian life, we need the help and grace of the Holy Spirit of God in order to accomplish it. We cannot, in the final analysis, actually keep our own hearts. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to make our efforts at keeping our hearts successful. Remember what Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And certainly keeping the heart is one of those things we simply cannot do on our own. Then the third assumption, and that is that the keeping of our heart is difficult work. Now that's the implication here, keep the heart with all diligence. You don't need to exert diligent effort into something that's easy to do you? I don't need to exert diligent effort to lay in the backyard with a glass of lemonade and go to sleep and have a nap. I don't need to exert a lot of diligence to do that. This is something that's difficult. This is something that's hard to do. Listen to John Flavel, the Puritan John Flavel. He says this: the greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. And that's true, is it not? It's difficult business to keep our hearts. Diligence is required to keep the heart because it is difficult work. It's relatively easy. It's relatively easy to keep up the externals of religion. It's much more difficult, brothers and sisters, to keep our heart in a spiritual frame and full of devotion to Christ. Our hearts are easily distracted and hardened by sin. Keeping the heart is difficult work. But now, notice the importance attached to the accomplishment of this duty. Why should we be diligent to keep our heart with keeping our heart with diligence? Well, it says, for out of it spring or flow the issues of life. And so the keeping of our heart, brethren, is a life and death issue. All true religion and all spiritual grace and virtue dwells in the heart and flows out of the heart. And again, just to remind you, we're speaking here of a true believer, a true Christian who has a new heart to keep, all right? But remember Jesus, what Jesus said in Luke 6:45, he said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil." And so the heart of a believer, he says, is something like a treasure chest. And it's full of holy dispositions and holy fruit and godly desires and so forth. But all righteous fruit, all holiness of life, flows out of our hearts. Think of some of the spiritual things, virtues that reside in the heart, the Christian heart. Let's think of some of them. First of all, there's faith. There's faith. We're to trust the Lord with all of our heart. And with the heart, men believe unto righteousness. Love dwells in the heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Obedience to God's law, because the law has been written in our hearts. Therefore, we delight to do the will of God. Obedience is a matter of the heart. The fear of the Lord. Unite my heart to fear your name, David prayed. Joy. We rejoice in the Lord in our hearts, even though we may express that joy in an outward way. We worship the Lord in our spirit, in our inner man, worshiping in the spirit and in truth. Repentance comes from the heart. It's a contrite and broken heart. Repentance is a change of heart about sin. And so all of the issues of life, in one way or another, spring forth, flow out of our hearts. And that's one reason why you and I need to give diligent concern to keep our hearts, because out of it flow the issues of life. But there's another reason. In fact, there's several other reasons. Let me give them to you. Number one, what we are in our hearts, we really are and no more. Let me say that again. What we are in our hearts, we are. We really are and no more. True Christianity is a matter of the heart. Turn with me to Proverbs 27, since we're here, Proverbs 27:19. An interesting statement. And then I'm going to read something from J.C. Ryle on the heart. Solomon says this under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, "As in water face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man." So here you have this idea. Just as you see the reflection, kids, have you ever gone to the pond or to a shallow lake, and you can look in that lake, and you look down, and it's like a mirror. You can see your face, can't you? Well, Solomon's using that as an illustration here. Just like you can see your face in the reflection of the water, the pond, and so we can see what's really in our hearts, or what our real person is by the heart. He says, a man's heart reveals the man. It reveals who we really are. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, "One thing is lacking, and the want or lack of that one thing spoils everything. What is that one thing? It is heart. God sees under all this outward show the form of religion put in the place of substance, and when he sees that, he's displeased. He sees nothing with an eye of favor in the building, the service, the minister, or the people. If he does not see converted, renewed, broken, penitent hearts, then he is not pleased. Bowed heads, bended knees, loud amens, eyes lifted up to heaven, all are nothing in God's sight without heart." That's so, so important. You remember the Pharisees? The Pharisees, Jesus pointed out, they were like whitewashed sepulchers and bright, beautiful tombs. If you went to the cemetery, you'd see these beautiful white tombs that they were buried under. And yet on the outside, These Pharisees, on the outside, they were dead men's bones, he said. So the inside of their hearts, they were like dead men's bones. They were just corpses. They were wicked. They were decayed with religiosity. But they were wicked and carnal and depraved, dead men's bones. That's what was inside of them. That's what was wrong with their hearts. Yes, they looked wonderful from the outside and all of their religion, but inwardly they were dead men's bones. Remember how he said that they drew new to him in worship with their lips, while their hearts were where? Their hearts were far from him. It's what's in our hearts, brethren, that determines what we really, truly are. It doesn't matter, you see, how religious we are, how religious we might appear. If the heart isn't right, it simply doesn't matter. One of the great dangers for us as professing believers is to just go through the external motions of religion in our prayer, in our worship, in our ministry, but our hearts are not in it. Formality, mere formality, is not pleasing to God. We need heart. And one of the dangers of, and I don't want to use this in a derogatory way, but some of our fundamentalist brethren, their focus is so much upon the outward appearance, the externals of religion, that they often will forget the importance of the heart.
True.
It's the heart that really matters. Now, does the outward appearance matter? Yes, because the things of the heart will come out eventually. Yes, of course. But we need to start with the heart. But then another reason why we need to be concerned about keeping our heart is that God observes and looks upon the heart. Man looks upon the outward appearance. We certainly do a good job of that. But the Lord looks upon the heart. He tries and weighs our hearts. You remember the passage in Hebrews 4:12. It teaches that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that there's no creature that's hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. God sees right into our hearts, brethren. God is omniscient. In the judgment day, our hearts as well as our works are going to be judged. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5. He says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And then each one's praise will come from God." And so God is going to reveal and reward the counsels of our hearts on the day of judgment. Those attitudes, those desires, those thoughts that we thought they were secret and only known to us, they're going to be made manifest on the last day. Now that's an encouragement to true believers, because the Lord sees our desires. He sees the affections of our heart. He's fully aware of our sincere love for Him and our disappointment when we fail Him. He knows all about us, brethren. He looks upon our heart, and ultimately He will reveal what's in our hearts. Our hearts will be revealed on the day of judgment. That's not such a pleasant thought to lost people, even lost religious people who can sit in church and sing and do all these other things. But God looks in our hearts, and He knows whether or not you're sincere or not, whether you're for real or not, whether you've been converted or not. He knows that. And those secrets, those secret murmurings will be revealed on the day of judgment. So of all that we do, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. And then, sadly, we must keep our heart because sin originates in the heart. You remember in Genesis 6:5, as God looked down upon the world He created before the flood, and it says the hearts of men was only evil, even the thoughts of the intents of the heart of men was only evil continually. Wow, what an indictment. I want you to look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. You want to see what's in the human heart? It's like the Lord Jesus took a scalpel, took a heart, and cut it down the middle and opened, filleted it and opened it up. Said, here's what's in the heart of fallen men. Notice what he says to the Pharisees who are all concerned about those externals. But Jesus says it's not those things that you put in your stomach that matter. It's what comes out of you that matters. Notice what he says beginning in verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. And so here he says the human heart is the source of all sin. It's like a cesspool. It's like a septic tank full of sin. Even these sins that are done, remember we're talking about putting to death the deeds of the body, right? Well, look at these. The sins of the body, fornication, murders, thefts, lewdness, those are bodily sins. Jesus says they all come forth out of the heart of man and defile a man. So why must we be diligent to keep our hearts? Because even though now we have new hearts, we're still imperfectly sanctified sinners. Believers still have remaining sin in our hearts. And if they're left unattended, sin will quickly manifest itself. And our hearts are like a garden. Think of a Georgia garden. Some of you do some gardening. And if we're not out there daily weeding and watering and fertilizing and so forth, that garden will be overrun quickly with weeds. And maybe in some cases bugs. But the idea there is we must be diligent to keep our hearts, because the heart is the ultimate source of sin. And if we want to overcome sin, we've got to keep watch over our hearts very carefully, brethren, because that's where sin begins. And so keep our heart with all diligence. For out of it sprang the issues of life. Now, we've seen the focus of our duty guarding the heart, our inner man. We've seen a description of our duty to guard, preserve, to keep our heart. We've seen the priority of this duty. Above all that you keep, guard your heart with diligence. And then we've seen the importance of this duty. But now consider with me, and now we're going to break all the rules of homiletics, that's preaching, because I want to make it more practical. And I want us to consider some of the poisons or some of the weeds that we need to be diligent in guarding our hearts from as believers. It's not exhaustive, not even going to try to be exhaustive. This is just suggestive, just a sampling to try to make this more practical, all right? So, number one, we need to be vigilant to guard our hearts from the poison of a discontented spirit. Now, brethren, I'd be surprised if not a few of us struggle fairly often with this very potent and dangerous poisonous weed. Discontentment is really a disposition that says, God is not giving me everything I deserve. It's dissatisfaction with the way the Lord of heaven and earth has arranged His providence in our lives. It's questioning both the wisdom and goodness of God. Discontentment says, God isn't being fair to me. A discontented spirit is an impious spirit. It's like the little child pouting on Christmas morning because he or she didn't get everything that they wanted, because they thought they deserved everything they asked for. They didn't get it all, so they pout. They're discontent. Well, brethren, discontentment with God's ways is a very serious sin. And it can lead to even greater sin when we give in to murmuring against the Lord, even rebellion against His ways, like those Israelites there in the wilderness when God had tried them with withholding water from them, you remember, and they murmured against Him. And God judged them severely. And we're called, brethren, to be content in whatever state we're in and to submit our souls and submit our lives to the ordering of God's providence. We need to deal quickly and ruthlessly with the first motions of discontentment and remind ourselves that whatever good we have from the Lord is much more than we could possibly deserve. That ultimately He knows what we really need. And if we don't have something, it's because our Heavenly Father has determined in His infinite wisdom that it's not best for us to have, beloved. So we need to put discontentment to death. And secondly, bitterness. Bitterness is another poisonous weed that we need to guard our hearts from. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and many are defiled. Bitterness is like a root in the heart that can sprout up, and when it does, it causes trouble. It can defile and infect many of those around us. Bitterness is like a cancer that grows and spreads and can consume us. And usually we become bitter when we nurse hurt feelings or when we're sinned against or offended, and instead of forgiving that person or confronting them in love, we allow a bitter spirit to grow and to foster in our hearts. And it can blossom into full-blown grudge or a vengeful spirit. And vengeance is never pleasing to God under any circumstances, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. So bitterness is a poison that can defile our souls and destroy a marriage, ruin a friendship, and I would say divide a church, and I've seen it happen before my very eyes. We need to examine our hearts carefully and frequently for any signs of bitterness, beloved. It's a dangerous sin. Then we need to always be on guard against pride. Pride, this is what we might call the mother sin. It's a mother sin because it so spreads into so many other things. And it's one of the most difficult weeds to kill. And pride comes in a bunch of varieties too. You can go to the store and pick out all kinds of varieties of pride. There's the pride of self-righteousness. Both in a lost sinner, of course, who thinks he has enough righteousness on his own to get to heaven. That's foolishness. But there's also pride in real Christians who get the idea that because they make some progress in their sanctification, or they're able by grace to overcome some sin, or God gives them a spiritual gift, and they end up thinking that they're better and more pleasing to God than their brothers and sisters who haven't arrived in that area of their life. And they can become very critical and very judgmental of these other people. There's doctrinal pride, where we congratulate ourselves that we have a better understanding of the deep things of theology and than most of our brethren. And we've got something of a corner on God's truth. And I would say that Reformed believers, we must be very careful to remind ourselves that we only know what we know because the Lord has opened our eyes to see it.
True.
Period. Yep. What do we have that we haven't received? There's pride of our station in life, our intellectual attainments, our vocation, our accomplishments, our physical beauty, our handsomeness. I never had to worry about that one. But there's vanity. And if we're not careful, we can even be proud of our humility of all things. Well, pride is a sin that's subtle and cunning, and it can hide very easily in the pretty flowers of religious activity. And we can be proud over our faithfulness. We can be proud over our orthodoxy. Pride is a sin that we must be especially vigilant about, brethren, because God hates pride. The Bible says it's an abomination to Him. And while a broken and contrite heart He will not despise, God resists the proud. He resists the proud. He's like, He sets up His army against the proud, is the idea there. And yet He gives favor to the humble. You remember, pride was the original sin, wasn't it? It was the devil's pride that ultimately led to his fall from heaven and then to tempt our first parents. The question we have to ask ourselves, brethren, is this: just what do we have to be proud about? What do you have to be proud about? I like to remind myself, and it's good to remind ourselves, of this statement, and I've found it in a number of different writers over the years. It says something like this: the only thing that we've contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Yeah. And that's it. Yeah. Oh, well, I believed. Yes, you believed only because God gave you faith to believe. I repented. Yes, because God gave you the grace to repent. Oh, I'm pushing on in the faith. Yes, you are. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yeah. Salvation is of the Lord. And we need to understand that, recognize it, and praise God for it, and not take any of the glory for ourselves. That's pride. It's pride that says, I did this, that, and the other. We didn't do anything. All we did was sin, sin, sin. And God came and rescued us by His mighty grace. Aren't we glad He did?
Yes.
Then we need to guard our hearts from every form of idolatry. Now, when we think of idolatry, we usually think of bowing down to a wooden or stone idol representing a false deity, an idol fashioned by men's hands like you see throughout the Old Testament. And certainly we should never do that. We shouldn't bow down to any physical idol, whether it's Baal or Mary. But that's not our temptation in 21st century America, at least most of us anyway. We've got to deal with idols of the heart, dear people, and we have plenty of those. We must deal with idols of the heart. John exhorted Christians in 1 John 5:20. He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And John wouldn't have exhorted believers to keep ourselves from idols if idolatry wasn't a danger or a temptation for them and for us. Idolatry can be the worship of a false god. Yes, indeed it can be. The very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And God will tolerate no rivals to His worship or to His affections. But the essence of idolatry, you see, is to give religious veneration, devotion, and affection due only to the true and living God. To some other object or person than God. It's to put some other object or person in front of the Lord, in our hearts, in our lives. It's to exalt some other object or person over God, where we value that person or object more than we do the Lord. That's spiritual idolatry. Now we say, well, I'm not an idolater. We would never say it. We'd be shocked. But brothers and sisters, if in our hearts, in our lives, if we give any other being, object, or person the devotion, affection, or obedience, or interest greater than we do the Lord, that means we are committing idolatry. For example, our pleasures can become our idols. Sports can become an idol, where we stay home from church on Sunday because there's a great football game on. Our jobs can become our idols. Our money, our income can become our idols. We cannot serve mammon and God. Jesus said so. Covetousness, Paul said in Colossians 3:5, is idolatry. And that's where our hearts are so desirous of the things of this world that we tend to neglect God, or we're willing to disobey the Lord rather than to suffer loss. We want to cling to what we have. And knowing if we obey God in that situation, we will be the losers in this world. Of course, we'll be the gainers in heaven. But we don't think like that, do we? Our children, our families can become our idols if we allow them to that supreme place of devotion that belongs only to the Lord. As we saw in the class this morning, Jesus said, he who loves father, mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In fact, he can't be my disciple, he said in another place. But the bottom line, brothers and sisters, is God will brook no rivals. We must love Him and worship Him above all else. He must have first place in my heart. Does He have first place in my heart? Do any of us need to smash some idols in our lives? The bottom line is that God wants our hearts. There are many other things, of course, but for time we'll just leave it at that. But so many other things we need to be aware of that lurks in our hearts that we must deal with. But by way of application now this morning, brothers and sisters, first of all, much of the success of guarding our hearts is dependent on identifying and then mortifying the first risings of a sinful disposition, thoughts, or attitude in our hearts before it has the opportunity to prosper, grow, and strengthen. Those of you that are old enough to remember the Andy Griffith Show, Barney used to say, nip it in the bud. Remember that? Nip it in the bud. And he was right. There's a lot of good sense in that. But usually the longer we wait to put sin to death, the longer we entertain sinful thoughts and attitudes in our hearts, the more entrenched they become, the stronger they get, the harder they are to overcome and destroy. You take a little plant of discontentment and it'll grow to a tree sometimes of apostasy to God. The seed of lustful looks can grow to a great big ugly plant of adultery in our lives, or addiction to pornography. Furthermore, when we tolerate those sinful dispositions to go unchecked in our souls, we run the risk of hardening our hearts and searing our consciences, beloved. Even lead to making shipwreck of our faith. The moment we discover any sin lurking in our hearts, we should instantly and without delay cry out to Christ. Cry out to Christ to forgive us and to wash us and to deliver us. And we need to take the knife of repentance and kill that sin by the grace of the Spirit of Christ. We must not allow the enemy to get a foothold in the camp of our hearts. And then we need to set up a heart watch. Be vigilant. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Put a sentry at the door of your heart, beloved. Never leave it unguarded. Be jealous over your heart. Remind yourself regularly that God sees our heart, not only just the outward actions, but He looks upon your heart. Live daily in the fear of the Lord. So above all that you do, keep your heart. We're going to have little success in mortifying our sins, the deeds of the body, unless we are diligent in guarding our hearts. And then finally, it's so crucial that we guard our hearts' affections from decay. That we strive to keep our hearts for the Lord. This is really the heart of the matter. The matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. Our love for God is a tender plant. There's a real sense that unless we truly love our God and Savior, everything else is a sham. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 about love? That no matter how religious that we are, no matter how many so-called good works that we may do, how much knowledge we might have, we are nothing without love. And while love for other people is essential, my concern today is our love for God, that we keep the flames of our affection for the Lord burning red hot in our heart, brethren. That we would not allow the things of this world to pull our hearts away, our devotion away from Christ, like Demas. Remember, he was an apostolic assistant who left the faith, it says, because he loved this present world. He loved the world so much, he departed from Christ. And we're going to have little ability to resist temptation. We'll have little success in putting our sin to death if our love and affection for the Lord is allowed to cool off or to wax cold, as Jesus put it. The world's like a wet blanket on the flame of love. And we need to stir up our affection for the Lord who loved us and gave Himself for us. God wants our hearts, brothers and sisters. Ian Murray, a Scottish preacher still preaching, said this: every sin, without exception, has its origin in our failure to love Christ as we should. Now let that sink in. Every sin. Not just one here or there. Every sin without exception has its origin in our failure to love Christ as we should. Remember after Peter fell there in the garden, how he had denied the Lord those three times? And then after the resurrection, Jesus, when he came to Peter later, what did he say? Well, he didn't say to him, "Peter, why were you such a coward? You're a coward. Peter, you should have stood strong. Why were you a coward? He didn't say that, did he? What did he say? He asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? But you see, that was the heart of the issue, wasn't it? Brothers and sisters, the same with us. Do we love Jesus? Do we love Him with all of our heart? That's the only way we're going to really be able to deal with our sins like we should, is that we love our Savior. That Savior who loved us. That Savior who's willing to die for us. That Savior who took our sins upon Himself and bled and suffered and died on Calvary's cross, that we might know the forgiveness of sin, that we might have access open to us to heaven itself. Do we love Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man? We must love Him more than anything and everything else in the world. And that's where our problem lies, my fear is. That's where our problem lies. We need more love to Christ. If you're here lost today, and I'm sure a lot of this just went in one ear and out the other. That's the way it is with unsaved people. They really don't care what the preacher says, what the Bible says. That's shameful, but that's reality. And I would ask you, where's your heart today? Where's your heart today? You say, well, I can't wait to get out of this place so I can go do the things I really enjoy doing. Well, that's a pity. Because if you knew this God, and you knew this Christ, and if you knew what was awaiting you at the last day, you would run to Christ. You would bow before Him. You would fall before Him. You would plead for His mercy. And He's willing to save even you. You say, yes, but I've rejected Him, and I've gone the other way so long. It doesn't matter. I mean, it does matter, but what I'm getting at is Christ saves anyone that comes to Him in repentance and in faith. That's a guarantee of the gospel. And He will not disappoint you if you come to Him with repentance and faith that He Himself has given you. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, our Holy Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy. And, God, I do pray that You would cause Your holy word this morning to penetrate every heart here. Those that are lost, give them a new heart. Those that are Yours, please help us, stir us up to love You more. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.